John chapter 17, verse 1 through 5. Now moving from the end of chapter 16 where Jesus warns his disciples that they're going to be scattered, that their faith's not yet mature, and that in the world they're going to have tribulation, yet they will have peace in him. So we're to take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. This is God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Father, thank you for this portion of your word today, and we ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Will you open this passage up to our understanding and transform us for your glory and for our good? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the main idea in today's sermon is that God gives us eternal life in Jesus Christ, his Son. But we're going to look at that from about three different angles today. So technically we have 3 points in the sermon. I got to tell you, I feel like I've been swimming in the deep end of the pool this week studying this passage. And I hope that you'll see that as we get into the sermon. This is such a profound passage, really a profound chapter in Scripture. Now as we're listening to Jesus, he's moving inevitably forward toward the cross. At this point, he's only hours away from his arrest, his trial, and crucifixion. And as we listen to him pray, he is exalted in his thoughts. And he's moving toward his destiny, this destiny that he has repeatedly spelled out to his rather slow and dull disciples. But now the time has come. So he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And in verse 4 he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Well, he has not yet died on the cross, which is the pinnacle of the completion of his work of redemption. So what is the meaning of, well, having accomplished the work? Well, Jesus is speaking in what theologians recognize as the prophetic perfect, which means he's speaking of things that are yet to come, but he's speaking of them as if they have already happened. You know, there are times in the Old Testament when we see the prophets being ushered into the heavenly sanctuary. For instance, in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the pre-incarnate Christ, he's high and lifted up on the throne. And in that realm, a realm in which they're free from all the restrictions of time and space, the prophet, by the Holy Spirit, by God's enabling, can hear and see things outside of time. Well, Jesus is also moving in that realm. And here he's speaking freely, unhindered by space and time. He's speaking to the Father from the perspective of having finished the work, all of it, that the Father had given him to do. In fact, he will not have finished his work until he has said those well-known words from the cross, "It is finished." And then there's a sense in which it still is not finished until he has been raised from the dead. And there's another sense in which his work is not finished until he is enthroned in glory. And still another in which until every last believer is resurrected from the dead and is in his immediate presence. And so we're hearing him speaking to the Father of things that are to come, but because they're in this perfect realm, he's speaking as though they have already come. They're guaranteed to happen. They've already been accomplished. And so he's talking about this theme of glory. And we've seen God in three persons essentially glorious. He's internally glorious, and he is eternally glorious. And that's a glory that's really ultimately known only to himself. And yet, God has chosen to create things that put something of his inherent eternal glory on display. He created the universe as a means of displaying a glimpse of his glory. Paul says in Romans 1 that the universe is a display of his divine power and Godhead. God also visually revealed himself to the Old Testament church, Israel, as a blazing fire of splendor and glory, surrounded with smoke. And so at night, when you could not see the glory cloud or the smoke, you could see the fire. Now when we come to the glory of the sun, in Scripture. We don't start by thinking of Bethlehem or of Nazareth, where he was conceived in Mary's womb. Rather, it says in John 1, Jesus was with God in the beginning. That from all eternity, he was face to face with God. But he came into our world. You know, Jesus uses that language of coming all the time. He came from glory. As the eternal second person of the Trinity, he had always shared the glory of God from all eternity before all worlds. But at his incarnation, he takes the form of a servant. He comes in the likeness of man, so his glory is veiled. His glory appears not as the Shekinah glory or some theophany of fire and smoke and blinding glory, like when God was in the temple in the Holy of Holies, but it's veiled in humanity. See how far God has come to display his glory to his people. From a universe that displays the eternal power of the Godhead, and from a pillar of fire and smoke that spoke of judgment, but also as well as the mercy and the presence of God among his people, to now flesh and bone like mine and like yours. All this movement has been shrinking down to Mary's womb and the baby in Mary's arms. That's the movement that Jesus makes in order to come close to his people. This is amazing love on display. Now, John 17 has been called the inner sanctuary of the Bible. For that reason, it introduces us to something of the inner life of the Godhead. Now, when we say that, we have to add a few caveats, in that we're listening to the Son of God in his humanity as the God-man talking to his Heavenly Father. But within the Trinity, there is silent, instant, and ongoing communication, since the Trinity is one. And though there are differences of function within the Godhead, and as the various members of the Godhead parse out their roles, if you will, I mean, we're looking at this from our very, very human point of view. They parse out their jobs in the economy of redemption. But within the Godhead itself, God is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're the same in substance, equal in power and in glory, yet three distinct persons. But one mind, one will, one power. And as we've been pressing into the revelation of these words, we've been discovering something of the mystery of the Godhead. And not only of the Godhead, but this great plan of salvation in the mind of the triune God from before the foundation of the world. And what God planned and purposed for our salvation. We've been learning what the Nicene Creed says, that what God had planned and purposed, he did for us and for our salvation. The actual business of saving men and women, boys and girls. And in that economy of redemption, tasks and roles are divided up between the persons of the triune God. And so when we hear God speaking to the Father from a perspective of his humanity, and he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So in the mind of God and in the heart of God, there was this plan to create a universe and to populate that universe with human beings. And so order that life of the universe with a view to redeem and adopt a people for God. People who would ultimately see something of the glory of God and through whom God would display his glory. That's the great purpose that emerges clearly from the opening words of this chapter. In theological terms, we call that the covenant of redemption. And to achieve that great purpose, the Father sends the Son in the power of the Spirit, in many ways mirroring something of the being of God. Although we mustn't think of the being of God in temporal terms, we see in Scripture there is a movement outward. There's a movement from the Father to the Son and to the Spirit. The Father sending the Son, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. But there's no temporal movement in actuality. In a way that would seem to say that, well, okay, there was once the Father and there without the Son, or the Father and the Son without the Spirit. This is all one movement, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See why I've been swimming around all week? These are the deep things of God. But for our sake, as Calvin puts it in these institutes, he says, as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in measure to lisp in speaking to us, to accommodate the knowledge of Him to our slight capacity. Basically, Calvin says, God talks baby talk to us. And He accommodates His revelation to our level so that we can understand it. So however hard it is for us to wrap our minds around these truths, that's what God is doing for us. And as we listen to the Son speaking to the Father in verse 2, we're immediately aware of the state of the people that the Son has come to save. These are people who lacked life. So point one in our text this morning is God is the one who gives us eternal life. You know, humanity is in a state of death. And that state of death is understood, of course, in its full extent as people who are spiritually dead, who are on their way to physical death, and ultimately on their way to eternal death. And what that means for all of us, apart from God, is that we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. We are without hope and without God in the world. As a result of original sin, we are dead to God, and therefore we are deaf to His Word, resistant to His will. We don't naturally respond to God. And so we need to hear what Jesus speaks to the Father about this morning, that we need eternal life, and it is God who makes us alive. As redeemed Christians, we need to pause over this for a moment, because not only does God make us alive, He also sanctifies us by His grace. That we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure, Philippians 2:12. But the regular practice of every Christian is not to try harder. Rather, it is to walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want. So as believers, we want to follow God. We want to obey Him, but we can't do that by our own effort and according to our own willpower. And that's important to remember, because the devil is constantly trying to distract us. He's trying to keep our minds away from truths like that. It is God who gives life, and it is God the Holy Spirit who transforms our lives through the gospel. But the devil would be quite happy for us to think about the Christian life as nothing more than a moral mission or a social cause or a personal reinvention somehow brought about by our own will and our work. The devil wants us to think like that, because when we do, we are certainly going to fail in any kind of moral campaign, and we're going to fail in terms of accomplishing any great social cause, and we're certainly going to fail in terms of our personal reinvention. We're going to fail, and we're going to be miserable, because we're going to be operating in the flesh, even in our attempts to get better and better every day in every way. And therefore, we're going to be miserable all the time. We're going to wake up in the morning and look at ourselves in the mirror and think, well, I haven't come very far from yesterday. In fact, I haven't come very far over these past 5 years. And then we're going to doubt God's love for us. We're going to doubt His utter acceptance of us. Maybe we'll even doubt our salvation sometimes. Life is going to feel like a treadmill, and we're going to say, Lord, why must I still struggle with this or with that? And see, under that Nike sanctification model, you know, just do it by the sweat of your brow, just get out there and try harder. By tonight, you're going to look at the same old me in the mirror when you go to bed. No joy, no hope. And that's just what the devil wants. He wants to squash any thoughts of joy or delight or happiness or rest that might accompany the realization that salvation has to do with life in Him. And that God, only God, can give life. It has to do with life. So point two from our text this morning, the eternal life God gives us is in His Son. That's a major theme throughout John's Gospel. From the first chapter, we're told that in Christ was life, and that life was the light of men. the light of humanity. And that the reason that the light is coming into the world was that men might have life, and women. The eternal Son has life in himself. You know, you and I don't have life in ourselves. We have life on loan. We're contingent beings. Our life is contingent on the permission of the Father. It's contingent on the sustaining work of the Father, of the upholding of the universe by the word of the Son's power. And we have no life in ourselves, but the Son has life in himself. He has life by nature from all eternity. And what we learned from our passage this morning is that from all eternity, the triune God had a plan to give eternal life to a people chosen by the Father and given to the Son. One of the great verses of Scripture, as you know, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but will have eternal life. Why did God send his Son into the world? According to John, it's for a negative and a positive reason. The negative reason is so that we would not eternally perish. That is, to be separated from God as far as it is possible to be eternally and irrevocably perishable. And the positive reason he came was that he might give us eternal life. In John 10:10, we read, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's life with a capital L. That's the fullness of life. And we find this teaching not only in John's gospel, but you remember in Romans 3:23, where Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That means the end game of Christianity, the great purpose of God for human beings in Christ, is that God will manifest his glory in his redeemed images for all eternity. Listen to what Jesus says again in verse 1. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom you have given him. So how would you define a Christian? Is a Christian a person who believes? Well, yes. To some degree, that's absolutely true. A Christian certainly is a believer. But there are all kinds of people who believe all kinds of things. And so in one sense, that can be an empty expression. Well, then, as a Christian, is someone who believes in the Lord Jesus and is justified by faith? Absolutely. There's no doubt that a Christian has been justified by grace through the instrument of faith in Christ alone. That is absolutely true of a Christian. Is a Christian somebody who's been forgiven of their sin? Absolutely, yes. A Christian is someone who has been forgiven of their sins, they're right with God, and all that happens because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've received Christ. They're resting on him alone for salvation. They've thrown themselves upon his mercy. They've understood that salvation is not a matter of works done by us. But the key to all that is that salvation is a matter of sheer grace. It is by grace that we have been saved. Salvation is a work of God's grace from beginning to end. The alone is absolutely vital here, the word alone. There's nowhere else to go. And on the basis of God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit and the instrument of faith, we're accounted righteous before a holy God. We're justified and pardoned, which clears the way for us to have this unqualified acceptance with God. And on the basis of that reality, we're given the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And eternal life is what we need. And so a Christian is someone who has eternal life in Jesus Christ. This is the gift that we're given by God. You can look at this from another perspective, because since the fall of Adam, our first parent, we've all lived as a human race under the reign of sin. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 5. Just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, death reigned from Adam. And you can see that if you look in the early chapters of Genesis, and you've done this, in the beginning there was no death. But then Adam sinned. And from that point on, as you work your way through those early genealogies, we read this terrible refrain, and he died. And he died. That's the story. Statistics of death, 1 out of 1. 100%. That's the reality we all face. Death is the problem. And the Bible just talks about death in a threefold sense. Of course, there's the physical death, separation of the soul from the body. There's a spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God. And then there's the eternal death, the separation of the soul and the body from God forever. There's the completeness and the finality of it. But this trend stops in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. In John 11, when Jesus there is at the tomb of Lazarus, he gives us this great revelation to Martha as he's speaking to the sister of Lazarus, who's dead and buried in the tomb. And Jesus teaches Martha this great lesson. We're so grateful that he did. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then thirdly this morning, what is the nature of this life that comes to us? What does it mean, therefore, to have this life about which Jesus is praying here? One of the ways to look at this is, again, is to look at another passage of Scripture, Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul states the problem that we have in relation to this spiritual death. First of all, this is how he puts it. "You were dead in your trespasses and sin, which you once walked." And then he fills out what that looks like. Speaking of us, when we were dead, he said, "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Well, there's a description of death, doing my own thing, following the crowd, going with the course of this world under the influence of Satan. Doing what I by nature, as a child of wrath, like everybody else is doing, going to hell. Dead in trespasses and sins. But it's against that dark background that Paul goes on to describe the spiritual life that Jesus brings. When he says that God made us alive together, he uses a word that literally means live together with. He breathes life into us. He raises us from spiritual death. So there in Ephesians 2:4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And he adds, "By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is the project about which Jesus is speaking to his Father. In this prayer that we're reading, he says, "You have given me authority on earth to give eternal life to all whom you have given me." This is the project conceived in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world, before anything existed, before the universe, before angels existed, before heaven and earth existed, before people existed. God decreed that the Son in his incarnation would be given authority by his Father to grant eternal life to those the Father would give him. Isn't that amazing? Now, in that great vision in Ezekiel 37, you remember that one where Ezekiel sees the valley of dry bones? And as he sees these bones, you remember he's told to do something that preachers are told to do all the time. God says to him, "Go and preach to the bones." And so every Sunday, I am preaching to bones. If there are any unbelievers within the sound of my voice, either here in the service or through the internet, I am preaching to bones, as it were. And in Ezekiel's vision, as he preaches to the bones, they begin to reassemble. He goes on, he preaches, they're covered with flesh. And then God says, "Preach again." And he preaches again, and the breath of life, the spirit of life, fills them with life, and they become alive. And there's this great army of people alive. And in so much, as we preach the gospel, we speak the word of God. And the breath of God accompanies his word. And the Spirit takes the word of God and he speaks into dead people's minds. And he makes them alive. He speaks into dead people's lives and he makes them alive by the very power of God. God is in the resurrection business. And resurrection begins with the resurrection of the souls. It begins eternally. That's where it starts. That's the first step in the ultimate resurrection. And then the next step has to do with the rest of us. Our bodies, our minds, who we are, our spirit, and so on. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all God's elect shall be made alive. And we need to take more seriously in the church, generally, we need to take more seriously the state of people who are not yet alive in Christ. We need to absolutely, passionately reach out to them with the gospel. We need to preach the gospel to them passionately, calling them to repentance, lovingly. And we need to be earnest and diligent about it regularly. But remember, the content. What are we telling them? Preach the straight gospel because they are dead. They're deaf to God's word. They're as unresponsive to God as a corpse in their situation if God has not regenerated them. And although we think of these, we believe these things, we sometimes think otherwise. And people sometimes treat evangelism, they treat preaching, they treat worship and so forth as if people are not dead. We're quite prepared to think that maybe they're just in intensive care. Maybe they're just in the emergency room. That there's some spiritual life left in that person, that every person has a measure of faith, and we just need to tease it out. That is our impression of humanity. That if we just get close enough, whisper in their ear, if we just touch their hand, they're going to move and respond. That somehow or other, there's life there, but the Bible says there's no life there. There are corpses in a morgue. That's what you and I were before God made us alive. That's the state of humanity, dead. And so that means that no amount of methodology, no amount of technology is going to raise them from spiritual death. It's strange to me sometimes in churches and circles, certain circles of people who ought to know better, that if only we simplify our sermons enough, then we would get more people converted. If we just put everything on the bottom shelf and just keep it really light, don't talk about anything bad. Really? They're dead. Simplifying and not saying any big words, or just keep everything so simple, bottom shelf, that every child can understand it, they think that's going to make a dead person come to life? They're going to respond to that? Or if we design our worship service in such a way where the liturgy is so simple and we choose music so simple and we just open in prayer and we just stand up and sing a very simple short choruses for 30 minutes and then the pastor comes up and he just gives this little teeny couple of scripture verses and tells a bunch of stories and a few quotes. Or if he talks in some kind of a therapeutic self-help dialogue, that somehow that's going to get a dead person to respond to God. They're dead. Only the Spirit can infuse life into people. And besides, the people who are already made alive, who are sitting in that ministry model, they're going to starve to death while the pastor's trying to get these other dead people to come to life by giving them a simplistic message. Notice the language. Jesus gives life. This is what he does. All we do is preach the word, the full counsel. But Jesus has to give the life. He has to do it. It's his gift. It's Holy Spirit's work. And notice only he has authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. The emphasis here is that eternal life is the gift of God in Christ Jesus. Being good doesn't earn you life. Being moral doesn't earn you life. Being religious doesn't earn you life. Not even going to church. No, it's a gift. This is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's entirely unmerited. Well, and we're not going to want that until God makes us willing to want it. And the one who gives us this gift is none other than the one who's praying this prayer, Jesus Christ alone. And it's this conviction, it runs through the gospel, this believing in Christ alone, that we have eternal life. So if you trust in him, if you take his word, and you believe his promises, then you have eternal life. If you trust in him, and if you do that, it is because Jesus is gifting you eternal life. He's making you willing in the day of his power. Notice how he goes on to expand this thought in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, is Jesus, and true God is Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, part of what it means to have eternal life is we come to know God. This isn't just theoretical knowledge, of course. It includes content and doctrine. Yes, it does. But you need to know something about a person to get to know them. You need to spend time with them and listen to them and watch how they operate and see what they do and find out what they think and listen to what they say. And the more you do that, the more time you spend with him, the better you get to know them. It's the same way that we get to know God through the Scripture and by his Spirit. We're getting to know God. That's part of the description of what a Christian does. It's one of the reasons that we come to church on the Lord's Day to worship. We're getting to know God. We're growing in our knowledge. We're here in the business of doing that. I'm just going to end by saying this one specific thing here you can't get away from in verse 3. The only God there is to know is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that every other god is not God. Even those religions that believe God is one, and they also will believe He's the Creator, they believe He exists, if they deny that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if they deny that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then they are not worshiping God. They are worshiping an idol. That's what it means that there is only one true God, and that one true God is known through Jesus Christ. When God speaks, it is Jesus you hear. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the arm of God in action. Because the God who is there shows Himself to humanity in Christ. The movement is out from the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, towards us. As Peter said to the crowds in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. That is the name of Jesus. And so here is the gift of God. It's eternal life. It begins now with spiritual life as we come alive to God, as we trust in Christ. All of that is evidence of spiritual life. And then the next phase of resurrection is when Jesus returns again. And then we're going to get a sin-free, sickness-free, death-free body and a life of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. The Father's given Jesus all authority to give eternal life to all whom He has given Him. So believer, rejoice in this, that you have received eternal life. And that means there is going to be no end to you. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word. Lord, we ask that You'll apply to our hearts and lives as only You can and transform us for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.